The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Today and next Sunday, I want to focus on the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to focus on the prophetic birth of Christ and just how miraculous His birth really was. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll begin reading from verse 18. And so if you've found your place and are able to stand, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, we do come to you this morning, and what a privilege to know the history and to know what happened with the birth of Christ. And now, Father, this morning, as we consider the prophetic and the miraculous birth of our Savior, I hope we would not lose the focus that the world has given, but we would see what God has given and in the miracle of it. And not only the birth, but we would look down through His life to the cross and understand just how special it was that Jesus Christ would lay His life down to pay for our sin penalty. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this message to encourage the believers, to strengthen us in our faith, and to challenge us in the joy that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. The birth of Jesus Christ is a marvelous testimony to the mighty power of God, and as well as to His infinite grace, because of what He has done, not only for you and me, but for every person around the world of every generation. Now then, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to celebrate His birth, but we do that in our culture and in our country, and in many countries this is done. Unfortunately, a lot of religions have apostatized the truth from His birth, and it seems to find its way everywhere. I was chuckling as we were singing the one song, and it talked about the three wise men. We really don't know how many wise men came. We know there were three gifts. It could have been as many as an entourage of 300 that came from the east. But we find how from little to big things has really taken over the birth of Christ, not to mention how secularism has commercialized it. And I just cringe when I go through town with all of that. However, in spite of all of that bad that the world presents and false religions present, this is a time where much of the world focuses on the birth of Christ. And with that, more people have a tender heart to the things of the Lord during this time. There's two times in the year that people at large that may never darken the door of the church. And this is why I encourage you to bring family and bring friends to next week's service, because it's a time where they may never come to church any other time out of the year, but Christmas or Easter, these two special occasions, they're more inclined, and we will gladly take the opportunity to present Jesus Christ and to present how He is the Savior of the world, and He loves them, and He laid His life down for their sin penalty, and they can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with that, the birth of Christ is both a prophetic event, as I mentioned, as well as a mighty, miraculous event. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The birth of Christ provides a multitude of evidences to justify our faith, our trust in God's Word, and our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, understand this. I came to Jesus Christ for my Savior, for Him to be my Savior, when I was about 9 or 10 years old. I'm not one of those that can dynamically remember the exact minute, the exact day that this happened, but I know I was about 9 or 10 years old when I did put my faith in Jesus Christ, and shortly thereafter, I was baptized. This took place at First Baptist Church in Maxwell, Nebraska. I do know that much. And in all of that, in the simplicity, through the preaching against sin and preaching Christ as the Savior, I understood that I was a sinner and that I needed to repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ, in the simplicity of a child. But since then, as I have grown and matured, there's been questions that I've raised about that faith that I had. And as I studied the Word of God, I find evidence after evidence after evidence that validifies my youthful faith in Christ to be true and accurate and justified and to be the right thing to have done. And so the birth of Christ provided a multitude of evidences that our Bible is trustworthy and that Jesus Christ is worthy to be the object of our absolute faith and trust. And so I want to look at some things about the prophecies and the fulfillment around the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it starts out in my text, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," and it tells how it was. Then you come down to verse 22 and it says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying." In other words, the birth of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of what the prophets of the Old Testament had said. Many of you are aware of this, some may not be, but there are 333 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled meticulously and minutely by Jesus Christ from His conception to His death, burial, and resurrection as recorded in the four Gospels. 333 specific prophecies that are given. The first one would be at least 4,000 years in advance. And the last of those 333 would have been given about 400 years in advance. Would anybody like to speculate what's going to happen in 400 years? I know I wouldn't. I'm not even game to speculate what's going to happen next year. I have some ideas, but there's no way I could tell you exactly what's going to happen. But these were detailed, minutely specific prophecies, and they were fulfilled in the same fashion in the life of Jesus Christ. They were not general possibilities. Let me illustrate this. If somebody said that they were a prophet, And they said, I am going to prophesy that it will snow on December 25th, 2018. And of course, everybody would be thinking it's going to snow where I am on December 25th. And then December 25th shows up from midnight, early morning, 12:01 in the morning till 11:59.59 seconds in that evening, and had clear skies, sunshine during the day, no snow. And we say, you know what, that guy, he's a fake. It didn't snow today. And you find him and say, you're a fake. It didn't snow. And he says, oh, you didn't read the weather report from the North Pole. It snowed there on December 25th. You see, that was so general that in all probability during the wintertime, it's going to snow somewhere. Now, on the other hand, and when we talk about prophecies, and do understand the law of the prophets back in the book of Deuteronomy, if any part of his prophecy is wrong, or even one of no matter how many prophecies he gives, if only one is wrong, he is to be considered a false prophet. Now, if somebody were to say, okay, it is going to snow on December 25th, 2018, between the hours of 2 p.m. and 3 p.m., and it's going to snow exactly 4 inches on your lot. So December 25th comes, and all of a sudden, at 2 o'clock, it begins snowing on your lot. And immediately at 3 o'clock, it quit snowing. And you go out and you look around and you discover that you could mark the four corners of your property. You wouldn't have to hire a surveyor or anything. You could mark the four corners of your property because there is exactly not a millimeter less, not a millimeter more. There was exactly 4 inches of snow, and it fell only on your lot, and nowhere else did it get snow. Now you would back up and say, wow, that's a prophet. Now, if it would have snowed 4 inches over all of Loveland, that would have made him a false prophet. If it would have snowed only 4 inches, but on your lot only, but between 11 a.m. and 12 noon, he would have been a false prophet. If any part of that prophecy would have been wrong, he would have been considered a false prophet. When we come to these prophecies about Jesus Christ, they were not general, they were specific, detailed, and minute. And they were filled exactly as they were given. Now, folks, is that not evidences to justify your trust of God's word? Is that not evidences to justify your faith? Now, we don't need all of those evidences, and we don't need to know all of that to come to repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ. But when we have and we say, well, how can I trust God's word, and how can I tell others I can trust God's word? As we study the word of God and we look at these things, time and time again, I am never ceased to be marveled at the truth of God's word and how God prophesies, how it comes true, how it is accurate, pinpoint after pinpoint after pinpoint in this. You see, prophecies in regards to Jesus Christ and even with his birth include such details as to the family line. You will find that it tells us in Abraham that the Savior would be born. That's the nation, and it would come out of him, and that he would build nations and there would be nations, but out of Abraham that the Messiah would be born. You go just a little further in the book of Genesis. I believe that is found in Genesis 15, 12 and 15. Then you get to Genesis chapter 49. You find another prophecy that it tells us which tribe. You see, Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. He had two sons, both Isaac and Ishmael, and it wasn't going to be Ishmael. It would be Isaac. And then Isaac had another pair of sons. That was Jacob and Esau, and it wasn't going to be out of Esau, but it'd be out of Jacob, and his name would be changed to Israel. Then you go a little further, and you find out that Jacob has 12 sons. That's a pretty big family. He has 12 sons, and now we know that it will be the Messiah will be born out of the tribe of Judah, out of the 12 tribes. Genesis 49, and I believe it's verse 10, that tells us that he will be born of that particular tribe. Then you go into 2 Samuel in chapter 7, in verses, I believe it's 12 and 13, and there we find out that he will be born of the family of David. And so through all of this, it is prophesied what nation, and it is Israel out of the seed of Abraham, what a tribe out of the 12 tribes, it'll be out of the tribe of Judah, and what family out of the tribe of Judah, he'll have to be of the line of David. And so we see that, and it was fulfilled. Now do understand. Have you ever come into the Bible and you get into the book of Numbers and you get into the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and you have this whole chapter of genealogies? And it's like, oh my goodness, why do we have this in the Bible? And nobody has a simple name like Smith or Miller or Brown. I mean, there are all these names that are hard to pronounce. And you try reading through all of that and you wade your way through all of that and it's like, why is this in the Bible? I don't get anything spiritual out of this and I don't get any inspiration out of this. Genealogies in the Bible are important because they could look back when it came time for Christ to be born. They knew that the Messiah would have to be born of the nation of Israel. They knew he would have to be born in the tribe of Judah. They knew he would have to be born out of the family of David. And so anybody that was going to claim to be the Messiah would have to fit that, and they would have to have the genealogies available to validate that he indeed was qualified to be the Messiah. And so that's why the genealogies are crucial in the Old Testament. That's why they are so important in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And we'll come back to those in a couple of minutes. Now, I'm not going to bore you with reading through all of those genealogies, but they are important to validate that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You will find prophecies that prophesied that his family as an infant would flee to Egypt and then return back to their homeland. You will find in the Old Testament the prophesied of the location of his birth, and that's Bethlehem. And when you look at that prophecy, that is a miracle and a marvel of itself because Joseph and Mary did not live in Bethlehem. It was at the exact time that taxation was assessed and they had to be counted and they had to go to Bethlehem for the taxation purposes exactly at the time that Jesus Christ was going to be born. You know, she had to travel a great distance on the back of a donkey. Today, somebody gets pregnant and gets in the latter trimester and everything is such an inconvenience to ride in a car that has shock absorbers and heat and air conditioning to go anywhere, let alone to church. But you know, she was at the right place where Jesus was supposed to be born. It also speaks of the Magi that would come of the East, the Gentiles that would come and worship him and bring their gifts. As we said, the song talks about three wise men. We do not know how many wise men. There was three gifts. And in all probability, in that whole entourage that traveled, and they didn't come to the stable. They found Jesus in a home. He had already left the stable. They found him in a home, and there was probably at least 300 in that entourage, and they brought their gifts, and they worshiped him. And so all of these are detailed prophecies that are evidences to justify our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to focus on one this morning. And that is the first prophecy of his birth. And turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And not only is it the first prophecy, but this is the first prophecy that Jesus Christ would be conceived of a virgin and then born. There are two doctrines about Jesus Christ that people reject. One is his virgin birth, and two is the deity, that he indeed was God the Son. He was God's only begotten Son. These two, and they really go hand in hand, because he could not be God the Son if he was not virgin born, and if he were not virgin born, he could not be God the Son. And in those that want to deny these two important doctrines, and do understand this, and I'll share it a little later, if he was not God the Son, he could not be our Savior. It would have been impossible. And I'll explain that as well. In fact, you'll find in a plethora of translations that many of them took the word virgin out at one point. Now, some of them have put it back in because they were so overwhelmingly exposed in their corruption in order to market their Bibles and their translations of Bibles. They have put it back in, but they have changed the wording in such a way that it does not validate that the conception was a virgin conception by the Holy Ghost, which really did happen. And one of the reasons is they want to deny who Jesus Christ is. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, understand this is about 6,000 years ago, because creation took place about 6,000 years ago. And this would be approximately 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. And this is the first prophecy and the first promise about the Savior coming. Now, in this one, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He is talking to the serpent. Let me back up so you get the context. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now this goes beyond just the snake. It was a snake or a serpent that Satan used and transferred his voice into to tempt Eve. This is more than just a snake. In verse 15, he's talking about the enmity. He's talking about what's going to happen with Lucifer and the spiritual battle. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I realize this one seems a little more general. It may seem a little more vague. But as you go through the Word of God, we get more details that build upon this. This is called the Proto-Evangelium, because this was the first time the gospel was presented. This is the first time that a Savior was going to be provided. And this happened immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned. And once sin entered, immediately God gave them hope that a Savior was coming. And these are some things that we understand that was given in this. It states that it would be a matter of spiritual warfare between Satan and his empire and Christ. It said there would be enmity between the two. We understand that Satan would think he had victory by having Christ crucified and bruise him, and that would happen, but Christ would ultimately be victorious and raise up out of the grave, and he will eventually crush the empire of Satan, and it will be vanquished, and he will be put in the pit forever and ever. And so we know it speaks of a perpetual warfare, spiritual warfare that will happen. But it is also the first prophecy that Jesus Christ would be virgin conceived. Because here it talks about that and between thy seed and her seed. A child is typically conceived by the seed of the man, not the woman. And here it talks about her seed. So here is the first indication that Jesus Christ would be virgin born. We learn more of this when we get to the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah in chapter 7. And in this passage, this is one that many of the other translations have used the word young woman and took the word virgin out. There are certain translations that do not believe in the virgin birth of the deity of Christ because they were so overwhelmingly exposed. They put the word virgin back in, and as I mentioned, they've so changed the wordage to where it could sound like any virgin got pregnant by a natural act and will have a child. That's not the context of this. Let me begin in verse 10. Ask thee a sign, or moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary man? But will ye weary my God also? Let me explain a couple of things. Ahaz had been a very wicked king, and he'd been doing some wicked things. Isaiah the prophet comes before him, and he gives certain prophecies of things that are going to happen. And when he does this, he says, now ask a sign, and I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz, it makes it sound spiritual. Oh, I'm not going to tempt the Lord, and I'm not going to do this. In essence, he's saying, I'm not going to bother with the Lord. I'm not going to mess with this. I'm not even going to concede to what this is going on. And we understand that by the prophet's response, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, a sign is a miraculous event that's going to happen. Now, if all this spoke of was a young woman that was going to get pregnant, I realize every pregnancy and every birth is a miracle of God in and of itself. But it's not unusual. This is an unusual, miraculous pregnancy that's going to happen that a virgin, without the aid of a man, will conceive and be pregnant. That's what it is saying. That is a miraculous sign that he was given and shall call his name Emmanuel. Another passage that would indicate this is Jeremiah 31, 22, and I don't have time to go to that one, but that would be another one you could mark down that speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, why is the virgin conception, not only birth, but the conception of Jesus Christ so important? It is important to fulfill God's promise to David. And I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why it's so important. To fulfill God's promise to David, a prophecy, and to not rescind or violate the Lord's curse to one in David's line. The Davidic promise or covenant is found in 2 Samuel, and let's turn to that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Within the context, David had wanted to build the temple himself. But God said because he was a man of war and had shed much blood, God would not allow him to build the temple, but he could get things together and his son Solomon would build the temple. But you know, sometimes when God tells us no, he has some other things that may even be better for us in store. God did not allow David to build the temple, but he said, I'll tell you what I'll do because you have been a man after God's own heart. He says in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How long does forever last? Forever. Not for a while, not for a season, but forever. This was a promise, a covenant that God made with David, that there would be one from his family line that would sit on the throne eternally. And there's only one person that can fill that, and that's Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ sits on the Davidic throne in the millennial reign, he'll not only reign for 1,000 years and until the millennial's over, but after all of those events have transpired, he will reign for eternity. And only Jesus Christ can fulfill that, provided he's of the line of David. And so it is absolutely essential that Jesus Christ be born of the line of David. And so that's the promise that was given. But there's one caveat. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And as you get into, you know, we look at some of the general prophecies and we talk about how Christ will be born of a virgin, and that's one of the more general but very specific prophecies. But when we get into the minute details of just how crucial and how exact God does things, we marvel over and over. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and with verse 24, we read, as I live, saith the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Jeconiah, king of Judah, were the signet upon his right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Caniah, who is also known as Jeconiah, was the last king of Judah out of David's line, physically speaking. And because he had been so evil and so wicked as a king, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, there will never be anybody. Well, go down to verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, Coniah or Jeconiah was the direct descendant of David. And he was through Solomon. And because he was so evil, God said, nobody out of your family line will ever sit on the throne and prosper. He'll never be able to do that. And he'll not sit there. So now we ask ourselves this question. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, God promised to David that the Messiah would be of his family line and that he would sit on the throne, and it looks forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the eternal King of Kings. But now we have the curse of Jeconiah that says nobody of your family line is going to be able to sit on the throne. How do we reconcile that Jesus Christ is of the Davidic line and will be the king, and still not violate this curse that God promised? Well, in turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. You see, Jeconiah was of the family line of Solomon. David, Solomon, and then it has all of the begats that go down there. So we find here that, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And then it goes beyond, and of course, she was His mother was the wife who had been the wife of Uriah. And then Solomon begat Rehoboam, and it goes all the way down. And you'll find in his line was Coniah or Jeconiah. Matthew is the genealogy for Joseph. Joseph was only the stepdad. Jesus Christ had no blood and was not of the seed of Joseph. He was virgin conceived. And so through Joseph, that gives Jesus Christ the royal right to the throne, yet he's not of the blood lineage of Coniah. Turn with me to Luke. I believe it's chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Here you have another genealogy. Somebody might wonder, and this is why the genealogies matter. Because they are used to validate who the Messiah is and used to validate that Jesus is indeed the Christ. In verse 31, we have, if you go down to the second half, it says, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. This Solomon and Nathan were brothers. Coniah was out of the line of Solomon. And Joseph, who was his stepdad, was out of the family line of Solomon that gave him the royal right to be the king. Mary was out of the line of Nathan, a son of David, which gave him the blood right to be the King of Kings. And so here we see in each of these prophecies how God keeps everything minutely and specifically in detail correct to where he can keep his covenant with David and still not rescind the curse upon Coniah. And so we see in Jesus Christ both the royal right through Joseph and the blood right through his mother Mary that he can be the King of Kings and sit on David's throne. Now, here's another reason. I said that to be virgin conceived was important so that God's prophecies could be fulfilled in the minutest of details. And when you look at the minutest of details, it is phenomenal at how God worked. And this transpired over hundreds and hundreds of years. And after all of those centuries, God still had it work out exactly the way he planned. I don't know about you, but I can plan a day and it won't go as I planned. But after all of these centuries, everything always works exactly the way God planned. But there's another reason why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy, and it's a miracle of how God's work. It is to provide the perfect Savior for all people. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 21, it talks about the work of Jesus Christ. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is absolutely essential that Jesus Christ be virgin conceived and born, that he may be the Savior of sinners. In Hebrews chapter 2, 9, it says that he tasted death for every man. Mark that verse down, Hebrews 2, 9. There are those that try to say that Christ died only for a certain elect few and he didn't die for everybody. My friend, the Bible clearly says, Hebrews 2, 9, that he tasted death for every man. And I believe it is in 2 Peter where it talks about those who rejected Jesus Christ. It says it rejects the one who bought them or who had died for them. And so we understand that Jesus Christ died for every person. Now, every person has to either receive or reject the pardon that Christ provides. But it is essential for his virgin birth. You see, the inherited sin nature comes through the seed of man. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. In verse 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You'll find that the inheritance of the sin nature comes through the seed of the man. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We are sinners by birth, and we are sinners by choice. It says, for that all have sinned. Not only were we born sinners, and somebody says, oh, those babies look so innocent. If you've not been woken up in the middle of the night multitudes of times, you don't know how much they lack innocence. They don't care that you didn't get any sleep for the last 2 days. If they want to eat, if they want their diaper changed, they will throw a temper tantrum, even as a little baby, to get your attention. I've often used also the illustration and the example of how we are born sinners. You never have to teach a child how to lie, but you have to teach them to tell the truth. You see, you never have to teach a child to steal the toy from another child. They are by nature liars and thieves. They do that naturally. But we have to teach them how to share and not take. That demonstrates we are born a sinner. But not only that, but we are sinners by choice. A little child may not really understand some of those choices, and you have to teach them, but it reveals what the nature is of them. And when we understand and we make choices, there's not one person that has not made the choice to actively sin and do wrong. Every person has actively and willfully chosen to sin in life's journey. And so we see that we are all sinners. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully, and therefore the inheritance of that sin nature comes through Adam. That's why it was important that Joseph could not be the father of Jesus Christ, because he would have passed on the sin nature to Jesus Christ. Jesus would have inherited the sin nature, and he would have chosen to sin with that sin nature. And so the virgin conception and birth was absolutely essential. This is the only way Jesus Christ could be the only begotten Son of God, that is his deity. The only way Jesus Christ could have humanity and be tempted in all ways like us was to have Mary, a natural mother, to have the humanity and to experience hunger, to experience thirst, to experience pain, to experience the grief. And so by this miraculous prophetic birth, that's how Jesus could be who Jesus was, to be tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. And the only way he could be God, the Son, and have his deity and be perfect and sinless. It was absolutely essential. A sinless Son of God is the only way he could be the Savior that is available, that whose blood would be available for all the world in all generations. You see, judicially, When we are guilty, we must pay the penalty. Judicially, each one of us are found guilty before God of sin. Judicially, if you want to talk about a crime, let's say somebody has committed a violent crime and they've been arrested, it's been adjudicated, they have been found guilty, and they've been sentenced to death. Judicially speaking, and this is still true in America, 1% who is innocent of the crime that the villain is guilty of and sentenced for, an innocent person can come to the judge and say, I am not guilty of any of these crimes, and I want to be a substitute for the one that's there. Let's say a father has a son that has committed this violent crime, and he wants to give his son a second chance, and the father is not guilty of any of these crimes. He can go to the judge, and he can say, Your Honor, I know my son is guilty. I know my son deserves to die, and that is that he has been sentenced with the death penalty. But, Your Honor, I understand according to the law, since I am innocent, I can be his substitute. He can be pardoned and go, and I will face the execution. I will die for his crime. Judicially, in America, that can happen. And in many other countries. However, because he's a man, he can substitute for only one person. He cannot go to the judge and say, hey, this whole prison is full of death row. And there's 200 people that are on death row. They're going to face the death penalty. I will face it for all of them. The judge says, no, you cannot. You can do that for only one person. Now understand, this is judicially correct. It is divinely judicially correct. Judicially, only one innocent person can substitute for a guilty person before God. But now how do you provide salvation for all the world? And there's only one way for this to be possible. It is not only that Jesus Christ was innocent and had never sinned, but because he was the eternal Son of God, he was eternally and infinitely innocent throughout eternity, and thereby could be the substitute for every man. If he was only man, he could, and temporal, he could be a substitute for only one. But because Jesus Christ indeed was virgin conceived and virgin born, and not only did he have the humanity from Mary, but he had the deity in his conception via the Holy Ghost. And because he was God the Son, he was not only innocent and without sin, he was eternally and infinitely innocent and without sin, and therefore he could be the perfect Lamb of God for every man, woman, and child. That's why the virgin birth was so important. It is the miraculous and prophetic virgin birth or conception and birth of Jesus that provided the way for your salvation and for mine. It was not just either yours or mine, but yours and mine. And not only that, but for the whole world. The miraculous and prophetic birth of Christ spans beyond created history. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. This is talking about Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, don't put words in that verse. It does not say that he chose us before the world to be saved. It said it chose us, and it's talking about believers, to be holy and without blame. So it's talking about those who are believers already. It's not talking about choosing us to either be saved or not saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. But this all transpired before the foundation of the world, before creation ever started. In the foreknowledge of God, he knew that Adam and Eve would sin. And that is the setting of John 3:16. For God so loved the world before the foundation of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the birth of Christ. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, even in the span of knowledge between creation and the cross, even while he knew that we would be sinners, Christ loved us enough still to die for us. You see, it goes even beyond created history's prophetic. It was a plan that God had even before he began creation. Now somebody will say, well, if God knew that man would sin, why didn't he create a perfect world where there was no death and no disease and no war and no fighting and none of this? The answer to that is very simple. He did. That's how creation was when he created it. And before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no war. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no tragedy. There was no sorrow. But do you see, God created man. We are the apple of his eye in special creation out of all that he created. In fact, all that he created, he gave man to have dominion over it. And he created all of that. But one thing he did want, I'm sure there's many, but one thing that he did want, he wanted man and woman and children to love him and obey him because they wanted to. You see, that's a free will. To be a robot to love you really is not love. He wanted humanity to have the opportunity to choose to love or not love, to choose to obey God or disobey God. That's how God created us. Tragically and sadly, Adam chose willfully to disobey. And God said that when you do that, ye shall die spiritually. And the sin nature has reigned throughout humanity. But here's something else about the marvel of God. Turn to chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. It's talking about salvation here, and it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. I can't even begin to fathom this concept. I can appreciate it. I can enjoy it because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. But can you fathom an almighty, perfectly holy God that would give his only begotten Son to pay our sin penalty? I mean, the riches of his grace that a God would do that. When man creates gods after his own imagination, you never find this kind of grace. Only God, the one true God, has this kind of grace. And so not only was it prophesied and it was revealed to us that Jesus Christ would be born, but it was an eternal plan before creation ever began, and it's something that's going to be a display of the grace of God for the ages beyond, of the goodness and the greatness of who our God is. What a marvel. That is the importance of both evangelism and missions. Every man, woman, and child needs to hear this and have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Yes, the prophetic and miraculous conception and birth of Jesus Christ was eternally, divinely planned so that you and I could have the possibility and the opportunity of His perfect redemption and eternal life. Because of these dynamic evidences of God's Word, I have an unwavering faith in Jesus Christ and overwhelming confidence in this, His Word, because of these evidences. As a child, I didn't understand all of that. I came to Jesus Christ, and I praise God for that opportunity to come in childlike faith. But as I've grown older and had questions, the Bible is sufficient for every question we have. And as you study it, your faith will grow stronger and stronger and stronger. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Have you? If you have not, would you? He is worthy for us to come in repentance and faith because He loved us and has provided salvation for us. Is not our God a marvelous, a good, and a gracious God? Father, we come to You this morning. I am humbled by my inability to fully express how good You are and how marvelous You are. And Father, I pray that You would take what my inability is and let the Holy Spirit use His infinite ability to work in hearts and lives. And Father, I pray that He could take Your Word and continue to grow and strengthen each believer and to convict the unbeliever. And we will give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.